The following message was recorded at an event hosted by Desiring God. More information about Desiring God events, conferences, and resources is available at www.desiringgod.org.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. Let me invite you to take your Bible and join me in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews, the 13th chapter. And as you're turning there, Let me make some opening comments about how I will approach my topic today. First of all, I am not a pastor. Interestingly, though I've been in the ministry now for more than 30 years, I've actually never been a pastor. For 9 years, I served as a teaching pastor and as an associate pastor at two different churches. But in God's providence, He brought me into theological education a little over 20 years ago. But because I do what I do, God gives me the opportunity to be in about 40 to 45 different churches every year. And I'm in small churches as well as large churches. I speak in rural settings as well as urban settings. I see churches that, at least on my short visits, seem to be very healthy. And I see other churches at times that give evidence very quickly that they are not so healthy. So I don't come speaking as an expert in terms of being a pastor, but I do come as a theologian, as someone who believes the Bible provides for us the clear evidences of what a church ought to be like. And so I'll be coming at it from that kind of perspective today. Also, I do believe that the Bible is clear, and I think the reformers began to push us in the right direction, that there are essential pillars or foundations that must mark a healthy church. Anything less than this, you have a defective church, a defective community of faith. You have to have the Word. You have to have the sacraments or the ordinances properly administered. Magisterial reformers taught us, and they got that right. But I also believe that the New Testament would push us further than that, and we also must embrace the theology and the reality of a regenerate church. We must also have what I prefer to call a disciplined body so that discipleship is taking place. And a component of that will be, of course, church discipline. And then there must also be a passion for obedience to the Great Commission. And so those five things have to be foundational. They have to be pillars upon which other aspects of ministry and other aspects of the church will develop. And when you think about what the New Testament teaches, we could go to a text like Matthew 28. We could go to Acts chapter 2, especially verses 40 through 47. We could go to Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. We could go to 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 through 10. And in all of those texts, we would find, I believe, essential characteristics of a healthy church. But today, I want us to go to a book that, as much as any book in the Bible, exalts the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we discover is chapter 13 is the response to the glorious description and presentation of Christ and His person and work in Hebrews chapter 1 through chapter 12. And I think what we will discover here is indeed marks of a healthy community of faith that is built upon these five pillars that I mentioned just a moment ago. So let me pray for us, and then we're going to dive right into Hebrews 13 and just walk our way through this very wonderful and magnificent chapter. Heavenly Father, it is a joy to be here with my brothers and sisters and to rejoice in all that we have in the Lord Jesus. And I thank you for the 3 days that we have spent together to be challenged in the context of advancing your church for your glory and for the good of the nations. And Lord, I would pray that this morning that you would use me and Dr. Piper to bring this to a fitting conclusion, and that we would leave here not only more full of information, but Lord, even more than that, fervent hearts to put into practice what we have learned and what we have been taught. That Lord, we would not just be hearers of the word, but that we be faithful doers of the word. And so Lord, I submit myself now to your direction and to your spirit. And I pray that in all things, the Lord Jesus Christ will be greatly magnified. For I pray in his name, amen. Hebrews chapter 13, we're going to work our way all the way through verse 21, but let me read for you verse 1 through verse 8. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the marriage bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow. Considering the outcome of their conduct, Jesus Christ, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's get the context of Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews is all about the supremacy and the superiority of Jesus Christ. 13 times in this book, the author will use the word better or superior to emphasize the fact that Jesus Christ is superior to anyone or anything that came before, and he is superior to anyone or anything that will come after. As Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17 says, he made propitiation for our sins. And chapter 7 verse 25 tells us he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. In other words, the author of Hebrews wants to make it crystal clear by his work on the cross, Jesus Christ obtained our salvation. And by his intercessory work in heaven, he maintains our salvation. It's all about Jesus from beginning to end. That's why the author of Hebrews will say in chapter 12, he is the author and finisher, the pioneer and the perfecter of faith. And as the king priest who fulfills that wonderful messianic psalm, Psalm 110, he is the one who both enables us and inspires us to run the race of the Christian life, a race of endurance and perseverance for which he is our prime example. And so if Hebrews chapter 11 and chapter 12 provide examples and encouragement of faith, Hebrews 13 is filled with evidences and the ethics of faith, evidences and ethics that I would argue are distinguishing marks of a healthy community of faith. Many Bible students believe that Hebrews is a great sermon, or perhaps a series of sermons, and that chapter 13 then is the appropriate practical application of the theological treatise that we study from chapter 1 through chapter 12. In other words, it provides the natural response to the so great salvation that is provided for us in Jesus. George Guthrie, a marvelous commentary on the book of Hebrews, says this: chapter 13 is a strategically crafted final movement to this powerful sermon. It has a series of robust exhortations for living out the Christian faith in the details of daily responsibility. What you find is in these 25 verses, the author peppers us with no less than 12 imperatives, providing words of command as to how we should rightly respond to the perfect cross work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, and in so doing, provides evidences or marks of a healthy community of faith, or what Alistair Begg calls a faithful family. And what is so wonderful about this chapter is this: these characteristics will fit any church, any place, any time. It's not a matter of size. It's not a matter of location. It's not a matter of your budgets or your buildings or any of those extraneous things, as important as they may be. No, these things are true inherently about a healthy community of faith, a healthy family of faith. Now, before we move into the 13th chapter, let me make two observations, one contextual and one theological. Chapter 13 might be best understood by going back and beginning with verse 28 of chapter 12, because there you see the verse begins, therefore, and so there's a transition that takes place, and I believe chapter 13 naturally flows from these two verses. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And then he moves into the evidences and ethics of believers who rightly respond to the marvelous grace of God given to them in Jesus Christ. Secondly, chapter 13 is written for the born again. It does not tell us how to live to get saved, but rather it addresses how the saved will live in response to the wonderful salvation and the mediator of this new covenant. As I worked through this chapter for many weeks and actually several months, I was basically able to isolate what I see as 9 distinguishing marks of a healthy community of faith. And so I'm going to walk through them quickly and make some observations and comments along the way. Number 1, a healthy community of faith will consistently love each other. The text begins, let brotherly love continue. And here's the foundational ethic for the entire chapter for a healthy body of believers, love. The word or the phrase brotherly love is actually in the Greek text, the word philadelphia. And it is here speaking of a family kind of affection that we enjoy. Why? Because we all have the same Father. And because we have the same spiritual Father, we are indeed a family of faith. That word continue is a present imperative. The imperative is a word of command. The present tense means this is to be the characteristic or the continual evidence of who you are as a community of faith. The kind of love that the author of Hebrews is talking about here is a volitional love. It's an active and personal love. It is something that God can command us to do. And so there's nothing here that is shallow. There's nothing here that is sentimental. No, this is an active, doing, working, serving kind of love that takes place within a community that sees itself as one big family. The New Testament, of course, is filled repeatedly with commands for us to love one another. Matthew 22, 39, John 13, 34, Romans 13, 8, 1 Corinthians 13, 1 Peter 1, 22, 1 John 3, 11, 4, 7, 4, 11. All of these are texts that command us to love one another. And indeed, the New Testament tells us to love one another for a very good reason. Jesus said in John 13, 35, by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. In other words, Christians loving Christians has an evangelistic and missionary element and effect. And if it is lost, if the watching world does not see us loving one another well, there's great damage both to our community and also to our witness. John Calvin understood this very, very well. And so he wrote, nothing flows away so easily as love. When everyone thinks of himself more than he ought, he will allow to others less than he ought. Jonathan Edwards, in his classic Charity and Its Fruits, raises a question that's a great question. And he says, what is it that makes the church like heaven? And after writing for many, many pages, his bottom line is this: what makes the church like heaven is love. And I'm convinced of this. If the church will indeed act more like heaven on earth, we will discover that this is one of the most effective means by which God gets more on earth into heaven. In other words, Christians loving Christians demonstrates to the world that Jesus Christ really does make a difference. And so a healthy community of faith, they may not agree on everything. They may not see eye to eye on everything. I'm certain that your church is not like that at all. But in spite of the differences that we have, a healthy family will love one another like family. And the Bible says we will consistently love each other. Number 2, we will also care for those who are in need. He says there in verse 2, do not forget to entertain strangers. And in verse 3, he says, remember the prisoners as if chained with them. He fires 2 more imperatives in our direction. Do not forget and remember those who are in need. In other words, we're to be on the outlook or the lookout to assist and help those in one category, strangers, those we might know. And on the other hand, prisoners that we may or may not know, but both are groups that brotherly love should reach out to and put their arms around and draw them in. In other words, a healthy community of faith will be a household of hospitality. We will be active in ministries of mercy. We'll not be like the evil Diotrephes in 3 John verse 9 and verse 10, who was not interested in caring for those outside the community, and in fact, even pushed them away and put others out of the fellowship. But no, we will be known as a gracious, loving, hospitable community. Our home, but also our churches, will be marked by hospitality, by grace, and by openness, so that the fragrance of the gospel will be an attractive aroma to those needing our loving attention. Of course, he is picking up on Genesis chapter 18, where Abraham entertained not only two angels, but also the Lord himself. And so this becomes the biblical paradigm, if you like, for this word of wisdom, but also this word of warning. And you know, in our day and age, too often the church has not been a family or a home of hospitality. Too often those out in the world, those strangers, find more hospitality in our bars and our health clubs, our Barnes and Nobles and our Starbucks. No, too many churches function like exclusive social clubs that only want members who look and act like them. Now, you might say, well, your generation really dropped the ball there. Guilty as charged. But what about your generation? How many of your churches look a whole lot like you? How many of your churches are very, very homogenous? Let me come back. God calls us to be a family. Best I can tell, families have children. They have parents, and they have what? Grandparents. Now, I know many of you say, well, I have inherited a church, or I left a church that was full of grandparents. And certainly that's not a healthy church. But is it a healthy church that's full of children? Fact of the matter is, we really do need, this room in particular, really does need the wisdom of the grandparents. Just like my generation needs the energy and the passion and the new ideas of the children. But if we're not careful, we will indeed design the way we do things unwittingly, most certainly, in such a way that only those who look like us, think like us, are welcomed and feel welcomed into our fellowship. And the fact of the matter is, we've got to knock down all of those barriers so that anyone and everyone feels welcome to come and be a part of who we are. That means no social barriers, no ethnic barriers, no cultural barriers, and no racial barriers. As most of you know, I am a Southern Baptist. And in 1995, Southern Baptists at their annual meeting apologized publicly by means of resolution for our racist, bigoted past. And recently in a chapel message at the seminary, I asked this once more, and I was directed to a blogger who made the statement, how long are Southern Baptists going to keep apologizing for their racist, bigoted past? And my response is, until we get it right. Until we get it right. And the fact of the matter is, we still don't have it right. We talk about it, but we really don't live it out very well. And in fact, without being unkind to this group, most of us in this room are the same pigmentation as me. And the fact of the matter is, we still have a long ways to go in this particular area. I thought we were making progress, though. In recent days, I'm being reminded once more that we still have so much ground to regain. Several years ago, when I was at Southeastern the first time from 1992 to 96, I was speaking in this state doing a revival. And it was going well. I was preaching several messages that were, of course, very familiar to me and that I had down pretty well. And they were responding very graciously to the young seminary professor that was there in their church. And but then on one particular night, I decided that I would bring a message from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 21, a wonderful passage on the message and the ministry of reconciliation. And one of the verses says there, where Paul is writing, he says, "I judge no man according to the flesh. Though I once judged Christ in this way, I no longer judge anyone in this manner." And it was not a part of my notes. It was not a part of what I had prepared to do. But I felt impressed, and so I simply decided to segue for a moment. I said, you know what this text means is that we have a God who is colorblind. In other words, our God does not care about the color of anyone's skin. He is only concerned about the condition of their heart. And I said to them, you know, let me be clear about how I really feel about this. As a father who has four sons, if I had the option of one of my sons or all of my sons marrying a white girl who is just mean as the devil and would make them miserable for the rest of their life, or one or all could marry a black girl who loved Jesus, would love them, be a wonderful Christian, godly wife and mother. If those were the two options, not only would I prefer that my sons marry the black girl, I would be delighted and honored to perform the wedding myself. When I said that, the oxygen in the room was immediately sucked out. And the temperature dropped a perceptible 25 to 30 degrees. And no one patted me on the head or patted me on the back when that service ended that evening. And we did not get a great response during the time of the public invitation. Well, the next day, the pastor picked me up to take me to lunch, and for some reason, he just drove around incessantly throughout this particular town that I will not name. And finally, he actually pulled off to the side of the road, looked at me and said, "What in the world possessed you to say what you said last night?" And I said, "Which part are you talking about?" And he says, "You know what part I'm talking about." And then he quickly fired back, "Now understand something, we are not a racist church." To which I said, "Well, then why are we even having this conversation?" Oh, but it got better or worse depending upon your perspective, because that Wednesday night, they were having their, as we Baptists do, Wednesday night fellowship meal. And a lady came up to me, I'll never forget as long as I live, a lady came up to me and she said, I want to ask you a question. You didn't really mean what you said last night when you preached, did you?" And I said, "No, ma'am, I'm in the habit of lying when I preach all the time. It's one of my favorite pastimes." And she said, "No, I didn't mean it like that. I she said, but. Isn't there some place in the Bible where it says, quote, 'Birds of a feather flock together'?" And so I took my Bible and I said, "Ma'am, here's my Bible. If you can find that verse in there, I'll do two things. Number one, I'll give you $500 that I do not have. And number two, I'll get up tonight and apologize for what I said last night." And she looked at me and she said, "It's not in there, is it?" I said, "No, ma'am, it's not in there." Now, brothers and sisters, listen to me. We can integrate the military. We can integrate athletics. We can integrate the workplace. But we can't allow the church on earth to look like the church is going to look like in heaven. I assure you, there are no segregated suburbs in heaven. I've read Revelation chapter 5 and Revelation chapter 7. The best I can tell, every tribe, every tongue, every people, and every people group are all brought together at the throne of glory to give praise to God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever and ever. And I am absolutely convinced that God will not visit us with revival, will not visit us with a great moving of His Spirit unless we get our hearts right about this particular area. And so the Bible says that we are to remember those, or to not forget to detain strangers, those we don't know very well. Some by lack of knowledge acts entertained angels. But then he moves into prison ministry, and he says there in verse 3, remember, as if chained with them, since you yourselves are in the body, and in particular those who are mistreated. He's already talked about prison ministry back in chapter 10 and verse 34. And of course, he has primarily in mind those believers who have been unjustly imprisoned for their faith in Christ. And certainly around the world, we have many brothers and sisters that need our prayers minimally, but also more than that as we can provide for it. But I don't think the author of Hebrews would restrict our ministry simply to those who are brothers and sisters in Christ, but rather he would say, look, in prison, there are those who've been dealt harshly with by sin. Some their own sin, some the sin of others. But they need to know someone cares. They need to know the message of hope that we have in Jesus. And I thank God for Chuck Colson and his prison ministry. And the fact of the matter is, more of us ought to be engaged in a ministry where people are there and they're hurting and they need to know somebody cares, somebody loves, and they need to know that Jesus Christ will forgive their sins. Now, let's be honest. This kind of ministry is messy. It's dirty. It's filled with disappointments. But it can also be incredibly rewarding. We need to remember the words of our Savior in Matthew chapter 25, verses 35 through 40, where he says, I was in prison and you came to me. And the righteous will answer him and saying, Lord, did we see you in prison? And the king will assuredly answer and say to them, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And so we will consistently love each other. We will care for those in need. But number three, a healthy community of faith will also honor the divine institution of marriage and family. Verse 4, marriage is honorable among all, and the marriage bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now here's where the counterculture of the gospel should shine so very brightly. But unfortunately, our light has been quite dim and for some time. You see, the fact of the matter is, weak homes will inevitably lead to weak churches. And tragically, this reality and this condition continues to unfold before our very eyes. Now, I follow those scholars who believe that verse 4 is actually best understood as an imperative. There's actually no verb in the Greek text. We have to supply it. But I think what he is saying is, let marriage be held in honor. And then he moves and he uses a euphemism for sexual intercourse by saying, and the marriage bed, it is undefiled. In other words, the Bible has a clear and consistent message, and that is this. Sex is a good gift from a great God, and it is to be wonderfully enjoyed within the context of marriage. Sex is a good gift from a great God. And personally, I think this was one of God's very best days when he came up with the sex thing. I really like what God was doing on that particular day. It's just my own opinion, all right? But the fact of the matter is, the Bible is so absolutely clear. Anything outside that covenant, God calls it sin, and God says he will judge it. Here he uses the two words, fornicators and adulterers. And we understand from the totality of Scripture that rules out premarital sex, that rules out extramarital sex, that rules out unnatural sex. God will indeed judge those kind of sexual behaviors. John MacArthur, in commenting on this, rightly says, within marriage, sex is beautiful, fulfilling, and creative. But outside marriage, it is ugly, destructive, and damning. And marriage has been assaulted and sex has been abused, and the church has a pretty pathetic track record in both areas. Divorce now is accepted and the church is inevitable. Premarital sex for too many is just not a big deal. Affairs, we just need to understand, they happen. Children are now viewed more as a burden, and wives and mothers need their careers, and husbands and fathers are buffoons who are to be pitied and not respected. You say, you're talking about the culture. No, I'm talking about too many churches. So let me be very practical for just a moment. And this is an area where I do have a great interest and a great passion. Premarital counseling of an intensive nature ought to be a must in your ministry. You should not be willing to marry anyone that you do not lead through an intensive season of premarital counseling. Furthermore, in your church, there needs to be a regular diet of marriage and family instruction that is biblical, theological, and practical. It must be a regular on the menu for your people. Furthermore, you need to challenge your people to have a mindset that is thoroughly grounded in Scripture. You need to try to motivate your people, and especially the men, to raise masculine sons who love Jesus and dream of doing something great for Jesus and something they see in their fathers. Again, I get so frustrated in my students at Southeastern, they just duck now when I begin to get in this area because they know I'm just going to wear them out because our sisters in the Lord are so much more courageous and so much more committed than are their brothers. That's why within my particular denomination today, more than three-fourths of singles on the mission field are female, not male. And even last night as I was talking to a couple over the house, they shared with me a young lady that's about to come to Southeastern, and she's been working in a North African context, and she simply acknowledged the fact that though she had had a good ministry there, she felt, she was so limited in her ability to work with Muslim men because she just does not get a hearing. The fact of the matter is, we will not reach Muslim men apart from Christian men. The sisters of our Lord Jesus, they can reach the women and the children. But Muslim men will only be reached by Christian men. And if we don't go, they won't hear and they will not be saved. We need to raise up a generation of feminine daughters who love Jesus and dream of pouring their lives into children who will soar for the glory of God. We need to help our people understand that marriage is a sacred, divine covenant meant for life. And that sex is indeed a precious and a wonderful gift, but it's a dangerous gift that must be handled wisely and with great care. And let me just interject a personal word and I'll move on. If you are involved in ministry, which most of you are, be very careful in how you conduct your own personal life with the opposite sex. I would challenge you to just simply make a commitment right now that you will honor till the day that you die, and that is you'll never be alone with someone of the opposite sex other than your wife or your mother or your children or your grandmother. You say, why? Because the wrong person at the wrong place at the wrong time almost always equals the wrong thing happening. And the fact is, it doesn't matter how much you love Jesus. Your hormones can shut down your brain, and you'll do things you'll never mind. King David was a man after what? God's own heart. Wrong person, wrong place, wrong time, wrong thing happened. He lied, adultery, murdered. I never forget the example of David. And therefore, I proscribe my own life so as to make sure that the sin of adultery is kept so far away it cannot get into my world. Number four. We need to have a church that has an unshakable faith in the providence of God. Verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, and he here picks up, I believe, on Joshua 1:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. There is God's promise to us. So what is our response? Well, this comes from Psalm 27 verse 1 or maybe Psalm 118 verse 6. Our response is, we may boldly say then, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear, for what can man do to me? It's interesting. The sins of immorality and covetousness are often accompanied or side by side in the Scriptures. In fact, the prohibitions against both are side by side as the 7th and 8th of the 10 Commandments. Furthermore, they're also often grouped together in the New Testament in texts like 1 Corinthians 5 and Ephesians 4 and 1 Thessalonians 4. Why? Because sexual immorality And the love of money both seeks satisfaction and gratification in denial of both God's goodness and God's provisions. In other words, both at their fundamental nature and level are rooted in unbelief in God's providence, and they do give away to idolatry and the worship of a false god. Verse 5 literally begins with a single word, no lover of money. And Paul, in addressing ministers in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, understands this very well. And so he writes, now godliness with contentment is great gain. Why? Because we brought nothing into this world. It is certain we can carry nothing out of this world. Having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. However, the really fantastic and glorious grounding of this instruction is found in verse 5 and verse 6 in the form of two magnificent promises. Number one, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Number two, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Interestingly, in the original text, the author uses a double negative in both of those phrases. In other words, his argument is something like this. Do not pursue money, which can never satisfy you. It may even abandon you. No, run to the Lord who is your helper, who will not leave you. Nor not forsake you. In other words, one you can't count on. The other you can always count on. How hard is this decision really to make? God blessed me 31 years ago with a wonderful lady by the name of Charlotte. Some of you that are here today would know a little bit about her story. My wife was born into the home of alcoholic parents. And when she was 7 years old, they got a divorce. And after bouncing around from one home to another at the age of 9, she and her sister and her brother were placed in the Georgia Baptist Children's Home in Palmetto, Georgia, where she would live from the time she was 9 until she was 18. During those years, she never saw her mother. In fact, when we first began dating, she thought her mother was dead. She had not heard from her in so many years. And in fact, the last time she saw her mother before she went to the children's home, she was sitting out on a porch on a bench. And her mother walked out on the front porch and slapped her in the face and knocked her out into the front yard and said, "All of this is your fault," and turned around and walked back into the house. Her daddy came to see her a couple of times in the first few months that she was there, and then she would not see her daddy again until after we were married. But God's providence was written all over her life, because at the age of 11, at a First Baptist church in Fairburn, Georgia, my wife gave her heart to Jesus, and God wonderfully saved her. And over the years, she has shared her testimony, not as often as I would like. She's a very shy person and just doesn't like to speak about things much in front of anybody. But if you were to talk to her and you were to say to her, "Charlotte, when you came to Christ and God saved you, what for you was the most wonderful aspect of being saved? Was it knowing that all of your sins had been forgiven?" And she would say, "That is wonderful, but it wasn't the most wonderful for me as an 11-year-old little girl." You might then say, "Well, was it knowing that when you die, you go to heaven to be with Jesus?" And she would again say, "That's wonderful too, but it wasn't the most wonderful for me." And so it might be confused. You might say, "Well, Charlotte, when you got saved, what was the most wonderful thing that happened?" And she would look at you and she would say that, "When I got saved, I got a new daddy. And my new daddy is my Heavenly Father. And my Heavenly Father made a promise to me in His Word, I will never leave you nor forsake you." And she says, "For me, that's meant the most throughout my life." You may not have gone through what she went through, but I imagine some of you have gone through similar experiences. And you see, the argument of the author of Hebrews is money may come and go. Parents may come and go. Best friends may come and go. But Jesus will never leave you. He will always be there. He will always be your helper. What can man do to you? I like the way one man said it. The one who has Jesus and nothing has everything. On the other hand, the one who has everything and not Jesus has nothing. Therefore, just give me Jesus and have a trust in the remarkable providence of God. Number five, a healthy community will respect those who teach the word and shepherd their souls. In chapter 13, three times the author addresses the leaders of the church. He says in verse 7, remember those who rule over you. Verse 17, obey and be submissive to those who rule over you. Verse 24, greet all those who rule over you. Now, why are we to treat our leaders in this fashion? I recognize, again, most of you that are here are leaders, so I'm going to apply it and take the text in that kind of direction, though I don't think I'll be abusing it at all. Why are we to honor and to treat our leaders in this way? Well, he gives six reasons. Number one, they spoke the word to us, verse 7. Number two, they provide an example to us to follow, verse 7. Number three, they watch out for our spiritual well-being, verse 17. Number four, they will give an accounting to God for their service, verse 17. And therefore, fifthly, they should be able to serve with joy and not grief. And finally, he says, it will be unprofitable for us if we don't. Now, let's keep something in mind, and let's also keep this in mind for ourselves. We have no right to call our people to a blind loyalty to our leadership. We do not. We need to help them have a biblically and theologically informed understanding of allegiance to leaders who watch over their souls. So, what is our responsibility based upon these admonitions in these verses? I will make three observations very quickly. Number one, make sure you are faithful to what? Speak the word of God, preach the word, and all of it. Mark Dever is well said, and I quote, the first mark of a healthy church is expository preaching. It is not only the first mark, it is far and away the most important of them all, because if you get this one right, all the others should follow. So preach the word, speak the word to them boldly, clearly, and consistently. Secondly, be an example worthy of fellowship. Be an example worthy of emulation. In other words, guard your life so that there's nothing illegal or immoral or unethical or unbiblical that could slip in. No, you be the kind of man that little boys can look up to and that little girls can admire, and that you provide an example for what it means to be a man of God. But thirdly, shepherd the flock of God under your care. And as you shepherd them, help them to come to know and believe that you love them. If they know and believe that you love them, they will respect you. They will trust you. And eventually, they will follow you. But understand, you cannot go in on the front end. Too many young ministers go in thinking and saying, I'm the pastor, and you're to follow me. Now, I understand biblically that's true. But shepherds have to be trusted. Shepherds have to be respected. And guys, that takes some time. That is the result of a track record of faithful shepherding year after year after year after year. And you can't get that if you're moving around every 2 to 3 years from one to another to another to another kind of pastor. It's something too many in my denomination have been guilty of for far too long. Number six, a healthy community will not be moved away from Christ-centered doctrine. Verse 8, Jesus Christ, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Note the context. Therefore, do not be carried away with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace. At the center of the Christian life is Christ. And at the center of good theology is Christ. Why? Because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Literally, the text says, yesterday and today, the same and unto the ages. F.F. Bruce, in his wonderful commentary on Hebrews, I think really gets at the heart of what this verse is saying. And I quote, yesterday, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. Today, he represents his people in the presence of God, a high priest who is able to sympathize with them in their weakness because he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Forever he lives, this same Jesus, to make intercession for them. His help, his grace, his power, his guidance are permanently at his people's disposal. Why then should they lose heart? Others serve their generation by the will of God and pass on, but he, because he abideth forever, hath his priesthood unchangeable, he never needs to be replaced, and nothing can be added to his perfect work. So the author of Hebrews compares the changeless and incomparable Christ, and he's contrasted with the changing doctrines, what he describes as various and strange doctrines. If we move ahead very quickly, we note that such doctrines, number one, fail to embrace rightly the grace of God, verse 9. Secondly, they fail to embrace the sufferings of Christ as a sufficient sacrifice for sin, verses 10 through 12. Thirdly, they draw back from the reproach we will experience in our identification with Christ, verse 13. And they lose an eternal perspective that brings a healthy perspective about what life is all about, verse 14. Again, Calvin, I think, really understood what is at stake in putting verse 8 in the context of Hebrews 13 and wedding it to verse 9. And again, his insight is so magnificent. I just quote him here at some length. Bear with me. The only way by which we can preserve in the right faith is to hold to the foundation and not in the smallest degree to depart from it. For he who holds not to Christ knows nothing but mere vanity, though he may comprehend heaven and earth. For in Christ are included all the treasures of celestial wisdom. This then is a remarkable passage from which we learn that there is no other way of being truly wise than by fixing all our thoughts on Christ and Christ alone. The import then of the passage is that in order that the truth of God may remain firm in us, we must rest in Christ alone. We hence conclude that all who are ignorant of Christ are exposed to all the delusions of Satan, for apart from Christ, there is no stability of our faith, but innumerable tossings here and there. So let this warning of the Holy Spirit be fixed in our hearts, that we shall never be beyond the reach of danger except we cleave to Christ. And a healthy community will not be moved away from Christ-centered doctrine. Number 7, it will be characterized by the spiritual sacrifices of praise, thanksgiving, and service, verses 10 through 16. Leon Morris, in his study of Hebrews, says it this way. The word sin occurs 25 times in this letter, more often than in any other letter except Romans, 48 times. The frequency with which the writer refers to it shows that he sees sin as the greatest barrier between God and man. And so he writes in the glad certainty that this barrier has been demolished. Christ, he's opened up the way to God by taking our sins out of the way. And there are many ways in which he sees Christ to have done this. Christ made propitiation for our sins, 2:17. He offered a sacrifice for sins, 10:12. He did away with sin, 9:26. He bore sin, 9:28. Because of what he has done, there is no longer a sacrifice for sin, 10:18. Christ's death is a ransom to set people free from sins. Clearly, the writer sees the salvation Christ brought about as many-sided, but look at sin how you will. The Son has dealt with it. And so in chapter 13, beginning with verse 10, he addresses the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. And the details are not clear, but the overarching message is very plain. He says, first of all, there in verse 10, we have an altar, and that altar is Christ and his cross. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, because those sacrifices could not do away with sin, but Christ and his cross has done so. He then begins to draw an analogy from the Day of Atonement, but moving the argument toward our practice and our sanctification. And so he says in verse 11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, by analogy, Jesus also, that he might cleanse and sanctify his people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, here's our response. Let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one that is to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name and not being forgetful to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices our God is well pleased. In other words, the author of Hebrews says to us, verse 13, if we are rightly responding to the perfect work of Christ, we will bear his shame as we pursue him. Verse 14 says we will have a world to come, eternal perspective. Verse 15 says we will offer a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. And verse 16 says we will offer a sacrifice of a shared life. In other words, Christ made the sacrifice of propitiation. We now make the sacrifice of praise. And again, I don't think anyone has put the essence of the argument together any better than John Piper, who in commenting on this says, quote, the point is this. People who get their strength and wisdom from the altar of the cross, from Jesus Christ, are people who live for others. They get up in the morning and they think about how they can do the most good for other people today. This is the sacrifice that they offer to the Lord day after day. And a healthy community will be characterized by the sacrifices of praise, thanksgiving, and service. Number 8, a healthy community will be characterized and will cultivate a ministry of prayer for its leaders. Just matter-of-factly there in verse 18, the author says, pray for us. It's another imperative. Pray for us, for we are confident that we do have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. And I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. It's an interesting request. It's an interesting prayer. He says, I am on the one hand convinced that we do what we do with a good conscience, and yet I would still ask for you to pray that we will live an honorable life in all ways, and we would also pray that you would see us restored to you and back to this congregation. Let me just say this, and I'll move on. Encourage your people to pray for you. Encourage your people regularly to lift you up before the throne of grace. Let them know that you are a fallible human, that you are finite, that you're sinful, that you have needs, that you make mistakes, that you do things that are just dumb and ridiculous and foolish, and you know, you're just like them. You are a sinner saved by the amazing grace of God. Spurgeon understood really, really well how powerful and what a difference the prayers of his people made. In fact, in a sermon delivered May the 27th, my anniversary date, 1855, not that date, he said, and I quote, my people, shall I ever lose your prayers? Will you ever cease your supplications? Will you then ever cease to pray? I fear you have not uttered so many prayers this morning as you should have. I fear there has not been so much earnest devotion as might have been poured forth. For my own part, I have not felt the wondrous power I sometimes experience. And so don't draw back from asking your people to go before the throne of grace and intercede on your behalf. You need it. I need it. We all need it. Finally, number 9, a healthy community of faith will look to the Lord Jesus as its great shepherd, who will perfect them in good works. He says there in verse 20 with this glorious final benediction and doxology, now unto the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead. It's the only reference in Hebrews to the resurrection, interestingly. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. Of course, he is the good shepherd of John 10. He is the chief shepherd of 1 Peter chapter 5. But here he is the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, that new covenant of chapter 8. Make you perfect, better, make you mature, complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. You see the beautiful balance there between sovereignty and responsibility? Making you complete in every good work. What's our responsibility? To do his will. But praise God, he is working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. And what the author of Hebrews concludes by saying is simply this. It all comes back, doesn't it, to Jesus. It all revolves around Jesus. It's all about having a Christ-centered, gospel-centered life. Brothers and sisters, I want to tell you something. Give me 10 minutes with you. Let me ask you some questions that you answer honestly about what you believe and think about Jesus. And I predict I can nail about 90 to 95% of the rest of your theology. In fact, let me just talk to you for a few minutes about what you believe about Jesus, and I bet you I can nail about 90 to 95% of your ethics and morality, too. This came home to me one day when I was at Southern Seminary. I had the honor of serving there for 8 years with my very good friend, Al Mohler. And one of my first assignments that I took on was to take all the professors out for lunch or breakfast and just get to know them. And one day I took a professor out. He was a professor of New Testament. He had actually studied with Rudolf Bultmann in Germany. And unfortunately, he had been deceived into that demythologizing approach to the New Testament. And he was a hangover from the old days when Southern Seminary was very much dominated by a liberal theological agenda. So we went out to eat lunch and we sat down. And as we sat down, he looked at me and he said, "Before we eat, can I ask you a question?" And he says, "I don't mean to be arrogant or condescending. I'm just very curious." And I said, "Well, you can ask me anything you'd like." And he said, I would like to know, why do you think the way you think? And why do you believe what you believe? I mean, you have a PhD." And at that point, he realized that that could have been taken in a condescending kind of a way. In other words, "D, you ought to know better." And he stopped himself and he said, I didn't mean it to come out like that, but I just find people like you fascinating. Sort of like, you know, rats in a lab that scientists study and we try to figure out why they act the way they act. And he said, "I just would like to know, for example, believe the Bible is infallible and inerrant." And so I looked at him and I said, "Well, I have an answer to your question. I don't think you'll be all that impressed with it. But my answer is simply this. When I was about 11 years old, I got saved. And Jesus Christ became my Lord and Savior. To my shame, I did not walk with him very well as a teenager. Because he is a father who never gives up on his children, he brought me back to himself when I was about 19, 20 years old. And suddenly, I had a love that was beyond anything I'd ever experienced in all of my life. And I became passionate about the Lord Jesus. And I became passionate about what he thought about everything. And so I discovered in the Bible that Jesus believed it. In fact, he believed all of it. He said in Matthew chapter 5, not a jot or a tittle will pass away till it's all fulfilled. He said in John 10:35, the scriptures cannot be broken. He said in John 17:17, thy word is truth. And so I said, you know, even Rudolf Bultmann, the man you studied with, said that Jesus had the same view of the Bible as any first century Orthodox Jew. He believed his Bible, our Old Testament, was infallible and inerrant. He simply believed that Jesus was wrong. I, because I believe he is the resurrected, reigning King of Kings and Lord of Lords, I believe he was right. And so I believe the Bible, and all the rest of my theology simply comes and emerges out of what I believe about Jesus. And he looked at me and he said, as a very wise man, very smart man, PhD, he said, "You know, I've never thought about it like that before. But it makes a lot of sense." And he's right. It makes a lot of sense. We are who we are because Jesus is who he is. And we do what we do because Jesus has done what he has done. And if we will simply internalize Hebrews chapter 13, we will discover that these indeed will bear witness to a watching, yes, cynical and skeptical world, that Jesus Christ makes a difference, and that he is indeed about the business of building wonderful, healthy communities of faith. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all that we have in Jesus. Chapter 13 is predicated on chapters 1 through 12, which magnificently exalt the high priesthood and the greatness and the goodness of our Savior, who made a perfect sacrifice for sin and now sits at the right hand of the throne of God, ever living to make intercession for us. And Lord, that he has obtained and maintains our salvation can only cause in our hearts gratitude and thanksgiving, and a motivation not to earn your approval, but a motivation to serve you because we love you. You have done so much for us. May we in response do what you have called us to do, that we might indeed be healthy believers who build healthy communities of faith, all for the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen and amen. God bless you.
Thank you for listening to this message from Desiring God, the ministry of John Piper, pastor for preaching at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Feel free to make copies of this message for others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. We invite you to visit Desiring God online at www.desiringgod.org, where you'll find hundreds of sermons, articles, radio broadcasts, and more, all available at no charge. Our online bookstore carries all of Pastor John's books, audio, and video resources, and you can also stay up to date on what's new at Desiring God. Again, our website is www.desiringgod.org, or call us toll free at 1-888-346-4700. Our mailing address is Desiring God, 2601 East Franklin Avenue, Minneapolis, Minnesota 55406. Desiring God exists to help you make God your treasure, because God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him.